We turn for our reading of the Word of God to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. Note the context a bit. In chapter 1, verse 10, John is inspired to write, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." And then he says, "I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." Now listen to the description of him. "Clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." And so John wrote what he saw, and what was then, and then what was to be, the things which are. Chapters 2 and 3 record the things that are. Chapter 4 begins the description of the things that shall be. The text that God gives to us tonight is in that last of the seven churches, chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." May God bless our reading of His Word. There's two reasons for the selection of this passage of Scripture for the text for this worship service. The first one is a personal one, and that is a constant effort on my part whenever I have to preach somewhere else, not to preach on something that I think that church might need to hear, so that I have to search the Scriptures to find just the right passage that I think would be good. I flee from that presumptuousness, and so I've always striven to only use a passage that I've recently preached or had in a Bible study. At Grace, every Thursday morning, we have a men's Bible study, and we're going through the book of Revelation, and we're in the fourth chapter. So this is recent. The second reason for the selection of this passage is because 47 years ago, a senior seminarian had the assignment of preaching on the 20th verse of this chapter for his synodical sermon. Our text is addressed to one of the seven churches. Those seven, though located in now what we call Asia Minor or Turkey, seven churches that were based in the first, Ephesus, represent the church militant, the true church of Christ on earth. Each one of the seven has certain characteristics, strengths and weaknesses. Those strengths and those weaknesses can be found in every local true church of Christ on earth, in one degree or another. Sometimes more one, and sometimes more another is represented. But to take one of these churches, a church that doesn't get much praise, and rightly so, is because what the Spirit saith to the churches, so that what is read at Laodicea was to be read at all of the other six equally. And not just these two chapters, but the whole of the book. So conscious, striving to understand how this would apply to the Protestant Reformed churches in America, or better, how that applies to Grace Protestant Reformed Church, or to First Protestant Reformed Church of Grand Rapids, is the duty that each one of us must perform. Tonight, we seek only to explain and begin the application. We speak first of those to whom these words are addressed. To whom are these words given? Secondly, we consider the powerful call that's expressed in the text to the saints in that church and to that church. And finally, we see the wonderful promises. When we speak of to whom is it addressed, then we begin with a quick but necessary denial of what we all know to be the Arminian presentation, especially of the 20th verse, so that those addressed in that interpretation are the unbelievers, the unregenerate, before whom Jesus is supposed to come and call and knock on the door of their hearts. There's no knob on the outside. The hinges are on the inside. Only the sinner is able to open if he hears and acknowledges Jesus' petition, begging to have the door opened. That understanding we deny. Look again at the description and of the Lord Jesus in the first chapter. He is not begging. He is not weak. He is able to do exceeding abundantly. This cannot be the Son of God, the Son of Man, before whose very appearance the Apostle John falls as dead. That cannot be our understanding of this passage either, because, secondly, the truth that God has given to us of total depravity makes us understand that no man will willingly open his heart to Jesus. No natural man. Natural man is, Ephesians 2, verses 1 and following, dead in sin and trespasses, and is no more capable of hearing and heeding any more than a body in a casket. Instead, this is the true church. The state of the Christian church in Laodicea is that it is a true church. Church of Christ. If, like the other congregations of the seven, they were established by the Apostle Paul when he was in Ephesus at the end of his second missionary journey, when he was there for 2.5-3 years, then the congregation at Laodicea, the Christian church, was approximately 40 years old. John writing at about 100 AD. Just to give us a little better understanding of that, Faith, PRC, is approximately 46 years old. Granville, 35. But in the middle is Laodicea, about 40 years old. The first fervor and excitement of organizing is gone. How many pastors Laodicea had, we don't know. Faith is on its 7th. Granville on its 4th. It burned, hot, became accustomed. And that's kind of where we find the church at Laodicea. It's in the middle of a city that was well known for its culture and its prosperity at that time, at a major crossroads of trade. And it seems that the members of the congregation of that church in that city shared in the wealth that characterized the city. It was near two cities that were famous. Hierapolis is a city that was nearby that had hot mineral springs that were used for medicinal reasons. And it was also right next to Colossae. That's why when Paul writes to the church at Colossians, to the Colossian church in chapter 3, verse 1, he mentions this congregation as well. Colossae was known for its cold, refreshing springs that were delightful to drink from. In the consciousness of those two characteristics of those nearby cities, the Lord Jesus Christ takes a figure that was well known and commonly understood by the saints at Laodicea when he says of them, "You're neither hot nor cold. I would you were one or the other. You are lukewarm." Its state, true. Its condition, spiritually weak. Described by that uncomfortable word, lukewarm. Not soothing and healing on the one hand, not refreshing, but rather distasteful and ineffective. The testimony that we are to come to when we look at this congregation is the testimony of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Amen, true, certain. Jesus identifies himself that way as he comes to a church that is blind to its own condition. It seems that the material wealth and prosperity that was theirs gave them, as it can often do, the impression that they had the world by its tail. They had the answers. They had the solutions. They were rich. And so their description of themselves is exactly with those words. We are rich. We are increased with goods. We have need of nothing. Jesus says, no, you're lukewarm. You're not fervent. You're not zealous. Be zealous, he admonishes them in verse 19. Zealous is to be hot, to be very concerned about something. They may have been concerned about their material wealth. They may have been hard workers, gave themselves to long hours of increasing their prosperity. But they did not give themselves to zeal as they ought when it came to spiritual matters. Why should they? They were satisfied. They had it. They had the truth, objectively, but not, obviously, with an ardent love for God. What God led Hosea to say in chapter 6, verse 6, something that Jesus quoted twice in the Matthew narrative of the gospel, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Those to whom Hosea wrote and the church of Laodicea went about the work of church very well. They dressed up on Sundays. They attended worship services. They could talk theologically. They could point out errors in others. And all of that is not to be charged as wrong. They did the sacrifices. They did the offerings. They did what they were supposed to do, but without a heart that burned with love for God. The knowledge of God isn't just theology. True knowledge of God affects the whole way in which one lives their life, every day. True knowledge of God does not enable anyone to say, I need nothing. I'm satisfied. We got it. We're good. We've got the truth. They were not zealous for the truth. And it's likely, taking the thought of Hosea 6, they didn't show that they really knew God, not only in their ardent and fervent zeal for Him, not only in rejection of error and heresy, but also in their devotion to Him, but also very striking that the application that Jesus makes of that Hosea 6 passage is that it has to do with their relationship with others. If you know what it is to have a God of mercy for you, if I forget you, if I know God's mercy, really know God's mercy, then I am merciful. In fact, what doth the Lord require of thee? One of it is to love mercy, because that best reflects God's mercy. Very striking how Micah ends his book talking about God's mercy. He delighteth in mercy. It is no wonder then in the two chapters before, in the more familiar text to us, he has us, what doth the Lord require of thee? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Humility. If I know God, and if I live in the consciousness of that God, the greatness of his majesty, the greatness of his glory, the greatness of his grace humbles. Striking that in the canons of Dort, three places there's lists of responses that are characteristic. One, of one who knows his sin. Two, of one who knows his election. Three, one who is assured of his perseverance and preservation. And the first in all three lists is humility. We know our sin and our sinfulness, then it's a constant source of humility. If we know election, our election, then it's an additional reason for humility. And if we understand the power of God's preserving grace, it's a real source of humility. They weren't hot against sin and against errors. They weren't consciously fervent to obey the Lord their God in all of their life. They said, "We have no need." And they meant this: we have no need of Jesus. Jesus, that name means what? Savior. Savior. I have no need of Savior. If I am blaming others for the sins and weaknesses that are mine, if I point out others and not my own, if I make excuses, and if I hardly ever say I am sorry, oh, I can say it in my prayers, "Lord, forgive our great and many sins." And God says, "You're lukewarm." To live in the consciousness not only of our sins, but increasingly of our sinfulness. So the words wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Is there anything more pitiful than a naked person walking around thinking that they're clothed? To this church, Jesus comes and stands before it. He stands before it as a king, as the king of the church. He stands before it as a chastening father. As many as I love, I chasten. He comes with a voice so that it could be said of him, as it has and is, that no one preached like he preached, whose word, mere word, could heal miraculously from miles away. He's the one who stands before that church and he calls. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And he delivers to this congregation in that condition a word of rebuke by which he undresses this lukewarm congregation for the thought that they're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. He shows them that it's an empty show. Not completely, not totally, not always. But the Lord's knock is a knock of rebuke and chastening. The Lord is not begging. He comes with flaming eyes. He comes with a word that is a call. Now, that's not a call of a father or a mother to the children to come home or come to the table. That's call in the sense of the second step of the Ordo Salutis. Regeneration, calling. The call of the Lord Jesus is an efficient and an effective call because it's carried with the power of the Holy Spirit. And it humbles. And it doesn't, if I may be specific, say, now, why did Reverend Venerable want to preach on that tonight? What's he saying to us? Doesn't do that. No, it looks at a death of a 17-year-old as Synod faced that 2 years ago. It looks at a controversy that's taking place in our churches. And it hears Jesus. And hears Jesus' knock. Now, Jesus is always calling. But sometimes we who have grandfather clocks don't even hear it on the quarter hour. When we lived in Northwest Chicago, we lived just miles away from the western edge of O'Hare. The first night, we heard the planes as they took off during the night. But when we were there a few years, we didn't hear them anymore. So we go to church how many times in a year? And it's so easy, given the natures against which we have to struggle all our life long, given that character sinfulness of that old man, that God has to knock. And he knocks all the time. And he calls. And he works. Sometimes we hear it more than others. Sometimes he really and we wake up to ourselves, rich, increased with goods, have needed nothing. No, a wretch like me. That is what God calls us constantly to possess. Not just once in a while, not just on Sundays, but to live our lives in the consciousness of our sinfulness, our wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked nature. Now, God, by His grace, regenerates, and God gives us a new man. But as long as I live, I've got that old man. And that old man isn't just put off once and now he's gone. That old man is there always. I may never stop and say, I got rid of him. Well, I got rid of him for 5 minutes. It's as if he oozes out of me. There is the attitude that God calls His children to have. And He does it this way. He lets us know and never doubt His love. His chastening hurts. It's unpleasant. But then He reminds us, not just here as He quotes Proverbs 3, but over and over, Proverbs 3 is quoted in the Scriptures. As many as I love, I chasten and I rebuke. I love you. That's why I am touching you. That's why I'm calling you again and again and again. And He counsels us to go to Jesus, the one who describes Himself as the beginning, the essence of the creation of God. Come to me. I'm the firstborn of all of God's creatures. When you know your need for Jesus, then you will buy of Him. You will consciously buy of Him, Isaiah 55, without price. Gold that's tried in the fire. The riches of God's grace. Riches which are so glorious because that grace is so glorious it endures forever. White raiment, the righteousness that is imputed in justification, but the white raiment that we have to put on in the sense of our new man, covered in Christ, loved eternally, forgiven, so that every time that we go to Him and say, I'm sorry. Forgive my sins today. We hear Him say, my child, I still love you. You're forgiven. Your sins are cast away. I delight in mercy. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve. Anoint thine eyes with the truth of the Word of God so that you can see yourself for what we really are. Of what are we worthy? Hell. Just hell. Always. What have we done, no matter how long we've labored in the ministry or in the office of elder, that makes us worthy of anything good from God? Nothing. But we look to Him, and He describes His relationship to us. And He warns. A part of that coming to us and that call is that warning, I will spew you out of my mouth unless you repent. But the hope lies in as many as I love, I chasten and rebuke. Burn with fervor. Be zealous. Be zealous so that you are constantly in a repentant mode and attitude. And then he comes with two amazing, unbelievable promises. The first one in verse 20. If, not a condition, but to be understood as we would, as if we would say, when any man hears my voice and opens the door, there's an activity. Then he says, no, I'm not calling you out. I'm not calling you to leave. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to come in unto you. And I'm going to sup with you. And you with me. Always starts with God. Always. But he tells us what supper time is really supposed to be. It is not sometimes like some breakfasts that young people have where the cereal boxes are on each side of their head and their hood is over their face and they got one in front and don't talk. But rather, it's a relaxing relationship where the food is hardly necessary. And as much as she might work to prepare it, it's not what we eat. It's the fellowship. I will sup with you and you with me. Life of a home, of a real home. Life in the family of God. Just as he says in Isaiah 57, verse 15, I, holy and lofty one that inhabits eternity, will dwell in a high and lofty place with him that is of a contrite heart and a humble spirit. I dwell, I make my home. You are in my home. Now we know that that's the more theological way to say it. We go into his experience and have that fellowship with him. God is addressing the church that thought they didn't have any need for him. And he's calling to awaken us. We all need that at various times in our lives. And he speaks with this assurance. Friendly communion, relaxed meal that's built around conversation. Fellowship. Then he makes an additional promise in verse 21. It's not just here, but it's the promise of eternal life. And again, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we all know that it's all about heaven and the inheritance. But sometimes it seems like we want to stay here and not go there. And that's a part of his call. He paints that glorious picture of what it is to experience eternal fellowship with him. I will grant him to sit with me in my throne, even as also I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. The privilege of ruling with him in eternity, sharing his dominion in the new creation. We may believe that the church at Laodicea heard the word. We know that in the history of the Christian church of the new dispensation in the year 363 AD, there was a Christian church council that was held in that city and in that church. A council that dealt in part with changing the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday and confirming that and confirming the contents of the New Testament scriptures, among other things. What we must do is this. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Amen. Our Father, bless this word. May the power of thy Holy Spirit communicate that truth to us to the degree that we each, and as a denomination and as congregations, need to hear it. Speak so that we walk humbly, love mercy, do justly, in gratitude, and in thanks for all that thou hast done. We honor thee as the King, and we love thee for thy love, even when it chastens and is a rod. For Jesus' sake we pray, amen.